consider today the final beatitude of Christ. But we're going to read, as is our tradition, from the beginning, from verse 3, all the way through the end to verse 12. Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Let's go to the Lord one more time as we consider these verses and pray for the Lord's guidance today. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for a portion of Scripture such as this that both warns us and comforts us, that both teaches us and gives us grace, that shows us, Lord, what we must be like and shows us what you will make us into. And Lord, we're just glad, Lord, that we can, in a time like this, come to a place in your word where you pronounce blessing upon suffering. And Lord, I just pray that you would help us today to soak into the truth of your words and let the words of your the words of you soak into our hearts. May, Lord, these truths about you become our praises today and the days to come. May we really understand what it is that you're saying to us, and may that change the way we look at our world and that we look at one another, but importantly, how we look at you. And I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged today and that we would be, through today's word, changed more into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, expectations are a tricky thing, aren't they? They can be so off. They can be so different from reality. Have you ever gone on a special trip, for instance, to see a famous landmark, only to actually get there and be underwhelmed at what it actually amounts to? My wife and I, a couple years ago, were traveling through the Four Corners area of the United States, and we drove by the Four Corners, the significant spot where there's all four states come together, Arizona, New Mexico, Utah, Colorado. And we were going to stop and do the whole touch all four corners, but it was so underwhelming. I was so disappointed with what the place actually was like. And we ended up just skipping it. But I had always thought of going to those places on the map because I love maps, and it wasn't what I thought it would be. Or maybe going out to that place that your friends always talked about, and you get there and everything on the menu is actually nothing you like, and so you don't even enjoy the meal. Or something you bought online because everyone thought it was the greatest thing, and the reviews were based on criteria you never even set. It wasn't your style. Those are all kinds of examples of how our expectations can be misled based on assumptions that we have. But today I want us to call us our attention to how the Scriptures can help us recalibrate our expectations, guide our expectations to what is real and what is true. And our expectations are going to be recalibrated in three areas today. They're going to be recalibrated in the area of what godly living looks like, and secondly, what godly persecution looks like, and finally, what Christ expects of us. Let's start with the first, what godly living looks like. Look at what verse 10 says. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, unlike the previous seven Beatitudes that Pastor Jack has led us through over these last couple weeks, this one here doesn't discuss how the righteous or the godly impact their world. But this one here discusses and explores how the world affects the righteous. And we see that in the phrasing of the words. Blessed are they which are persecuted. Something that happens to the godly. Something that happens to them. And so now here we get to find out, all right, how exactly is the perfect citizen treated? How exactly is the good guy treated? Well, first, let me ask you a question. How would you expect the ideal citizen of a kingdom to be treated? How would you expect someone who is humble and who mourns over their sin and who submits to God and who pursues righteousness and shows mercy and is pure in everything they do and seeks peace wherever they go, how would you expect them to be welcomed into a community? Well, I would expect them to be welcomed joyfully. I mean, those are the kinds of citizens we want, don't we? But that is not the case. Surprisingly, the ideal citizen is not only not welcome, based on what Jesus is saying here, but they are unwelcome. And this is a shocking expectation. This is a contradiction from what we might assume. It's true, though. The perfect life does not belong to perfect citizens. Here in this world, the best don't get the best. The peacemakers cannot be expected to be treated peaceably. The merciful cannot be expected to be shown mercy. And the humble cannot expect to be treated with dignity. That is the reality of our world today. But this brings me to a question. I think a very glaring question. Why then are such good people treated so terribly? Well, the answer to this is twofold in your notes. First, it's because godly people emulate God, which God is not of this world, and that causes tension. But secondly, godly people also engage the world, which brings that tension into the lives of the people around them. And so those two things cause the tension. But let's look at this first one. Godly people emulate God. We expect, or rather I should say, God expects his people, godly people, to emulate him. That is to reflect him, to put off an aura of him, to smell like him, to look like him, to walk like him, to emulate him to others. And this is what causes a problem. Look at verse 10 again with me. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, each one of these beatitudes that we've looked at in the past, they've all focused on one particular aspect of godliness. Have you noticed that? For instance, there was the beatitude about being poor in spirit, that humility. Then there was the one about mourning over sin, that idea of contrition, sensitive to sin, holiness. And then there's that one about meekness. And then there's the one about hungering for righteousness. And then there's the mercy. And then there's the purity. And then there's the peacemaking. All those are particular and unique and focused and niche, if you will. But here we see Jesus finishing up his description of blessing using the sweeping term righteousness. And this sweeping term righteousness is given to represent God-likeness, to be right, to be upright, to be godly. In fact, later in verse 11, if you look down here, Jesus, through a literary device, expanding his what he just said in verse 10, he expands out and he substitutes righteousness with "for my sake" at the end of verse 11. So you could see this is where he's going with this, is that for righteousness' sake, representing God, for my sake, representing Christ, this all-encompassing representation of who God is like. And it's that representation that causes the trouble. We can surmise from this that the godly will be hated in proportion to how completely they picture God. The disturbing reality, though, behind all this is that the world does not like God. The world does not want to see God. The world hates God and anything that looks completely like God. They're fine with a fractured picture of God, but the complete, clear picture of God they do not like so much. Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 19, he said to his disciples, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Again, he says in 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The world hates God. And this is perplexing, I think, because the world does admire a lot of things about God. This world reflects a lot of the qualities of God that the world even recognizes as good. For instance, the world speaks highly of mercy, highly of love. The world speaks highly of peace. And albeit, I understand, these are all a little fractured and misshapen and misunderstood. I understand that. But essentially, the world does love these things. The world knows that these are good things. But Paul exposes here a duplicity in Romans. They admire the creation while ignoring the Creator. They admire the creation while ignoring the Creator. Consider what Jesus says, or what Paul says here in Romans 1:21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Consider also Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You see, the world does not want to see God. They want to take what he's given. They want to take the little bits here and there, but not worship God. And see, as God's image bearers, we've been called upon not to represent a here a little bit, there a little bit, but we've been called to represent or emulate himself to the world as he truly is. But this is hard for us, because we are often tempted in our carnal mind to act more like a diplomat, like someone who is negotiating. We think that by skillfully doing and saying just what impresses people or what makes God look good to people based on what they like or what they don't like will help us represent God to the world. But God did not ask us to be diplomats. He did not ask us to negotiate for him. He did not ask us to be skillful at our diplomacy. But God told us to represent him as he is, in his fullness as he is. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul described himself as an ambassador for Christ. Look at with me, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. See the picture there, the idea of presenting God's message, unadulterated, unfiltered. We pray you in Christ to be reconciled to God. This is not an easy job. This is not an easy job to represent God as he is. In fact, the Apostle Paul prays, asked the Christians in Ephesus to pray for him because this was such a hard thing. In Ephesians 6:19 through 20, he says, and for me, pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's a hard thing. It requires boldness. And you think someone like Paul would be bold. I'm not as courageous as Paul, but yet Paul said, guys, pray for me. I need help. And so do you. So do I. This is a challenging task. In his epistle to the Thessalonians, Paul reminded them how difficult this job was for him in their location. 1 Thessalonians 2, 2-4 says this, but even after that, we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth the hearts. So, this is our challenge, Christian. This is our challenge. Let us not be man-pleasing diplomats. Let us not be negotiators of God's goodwill. No, let us be ambassadors to our world, emulating who God is like as fully as we can by the grace of God. It is a challenge, but it is what God expects us to do. But not only does God expect his people to emulate him, but he also expects us to engage the world. To engage the world. See, Christians being not of this world, that is only half the problem. Because these Christians live in the world too. That's the problem. The fact that these otherworldly-like people are in the world causes a stir. There's an old adage, perhaps you've heard it before. If a tree falls in the forest and no one hears it, did it really fall? We'll apply that thinking to our situation. If a Christian emulates God without ever being seen, are they emulating God? Well, no. Now, I understand there are cases where you may be experiencing persecution of an isolating nature. I'm thinking of the Apostle John. John was literally so annoying that they kicked him off into an island all by himself called Patmos. And you would think that the Apostle John had a free card here. You would think, I am no longer going to be bothered with engaging the world. But I find it ironic that the last book of our Bible comes at a time when Paul was by himself wrapped up in who God is. He said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And we have perhaps the final crescendo in our book of the Bible because of Paul isolated and yet engaging the world. So I challenge you this. There is no time, there is no place, there is no condition wherein we are not expected to somehow engage the world. Are you in prison as Paul? Convert a jailer. Are you by yourself with your family? Influence your family. We are not exempt from engaging others with the image of God that he has given us to emulate. Notice the verse, though, in verse 10. I want to draw your attention to this again. They which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In this verse, we see that persecution is a sure sign of true discipleship. And this teaches us that godliness is not something to be lived out in isolation like a hermit or like a monk. That is what some religious sects teach, but that is not the case. You cannot live out godliness in isolation. It is to be shown in the world today. Real godly living is compared to a light shining in the dark. And there is a warning that Jesus said about this truth. Consider John 3, 19 through 20. Jesus speaking to his disciples. He said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, that his deeds should be reproved." So, as you go about living your life under the authority of God, emulating who God is like, doing what he says, being like him, "Be ye holy as I am holy," says the Lord, that can really bother some people, and you should be prepared for that. You should expect that, because God expects that of us. Your integrity as an employee, for instance, may contrast the indifference of your coworkers, and you should be fine with that. Your authenticity as a disciple of Jesus may expose the hypocrisy of religious family members. Perhaps your principles as a spiritual leader may conflict with the pragmatism that abounds in our society today. And that might cause tension, but you have to be okay with that. It is normal, though, to get tired of butting heads with people. It is tiring to always be in conflict. I know this. I am not a confrontational person. I naturally avoid confrontation. But we can't just filter our conversations for convenience. We can't filter what we want to say based on how they will react to what we portray about God to them. And in those moments where you, like myself, might be tempted to filter those things or to change the subject, you need to realize that by doing so, you're passing up on a blessing that Jesus gave to you. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But more than just passing up a blessing, perhaps that might not incentivize you. I want you to consider this. If you pass up in a moment like that, you might also be dimming the lights for someone whom God is drawing to himself. I get this from what Jesus himself said in the verses we just read in John 3. There is some encouragement here for us to learn from. After he said, "Of everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light," he says this in John 3:21. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." There just might be in your life, perhaps even in your face even, someone whom God is working in their heart, and you don't know it, because we never do know it. And it is our moment to be light bearers for that person, for that soul whom God is drawing to himself. I'm enamored with an old Philip P. Bliss hymn, "Let the lower lights be burning." It captures in such beautiful imagery this concept. Let me read the verses for you. He says, "Trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor sailor, tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor, in the darkness, may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning. Send a gleam across the wave. Some poor, fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save." And my brother, those lower lights are referring to the light of your testimony, your reflection of who God is in our dark world today. I was encouraged years ago when, after working for many years in a call center, Wachovia Bank, and working with a coworker of mine named Michael, who is a religious man, but involved and caught up in a cult, he would always antagonize me and my Christian friend Will over his understanding of the gospel, which was false, and my misunderstanding of it. And every time the conversation came up or even heard about it, he would address it and he would bring it up. And it was very tiring. It was very distracting and discouraging. And I ended up leaving the call center to go to Bible college to be where I'm at today. But years later, after returning home to visit, I received a text from him asking if he could meet up for lunch. And I was reluctant to, because I knew what he would probably talk about. He would want to correct everything I had said on my blog or everything I had said here or there and point out all my mistakes. But I went ahead anyway. And at lunch, I was flabbergasted to have him tell me that he became a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. And he wanted to thank me, and he wanted to thank Will for exposing the error of his doctrine so consistently. I was floored. I was shocked. I didn't think I was making any difference. I didn't think he was even listening. Every time I would say something, I thought he was just thinking, okay, how is he going to rebut what I just said? But it was not the case. God's grace was at work in his life. And while I might have been weary in well-doing and weary of speaking the truth to his dark soul, God was using it for his glory. God was drawing this poor, fainting, struggling seaman and rescued him, and I didn't even realize it. So take courage, sister, brother. Be willing to shine in a dark place. Not only does God expect you to do it, but souls are counting on you to do it. Now we come to a place in the verse, after looking at verse 10, we come into a place where we take a look at our stock in persecution. What are some expectations we can have for persecution? Well, there's a couple. And the first expectation we can have is that godly persecution should be misplaced. Now let me clarify that. I didn't know how to word this, so what I mean by that is that it should be falsely accused. You shouldn't be suffering because of wrong. You should be suffering because of Christ and Christ alone. Your persecution or your suffering shouldn't be due to an actual fault of yours, but because of and exclusively because of Christ. We see that in the verse we've been reading and studying already. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So remember, persecution alone is not grounds for blessing. It's only that which is run for righteousness' sake. Now, it's been my experience that those who draw attention to their sufferings are usually suffering for the wrong reasons. Have you noticed that? Those who draw attention to themselves and their hardships are generally going through those hardships for the wrong reasons. Many people suffer because they did something stupid. If you want to have some, don't do it now, but if you want to have some fun, Google Darwin Awards, and you'll see some perfect examples. I have one for you. We have someone who is about to suffer because he is using a blowtorch near a propane storage. But nonetheless, suffering can be because of dumb things. There's a lot of other causes, though, for suffering. Consider these from Proverbs. Solomon warns in Proverbs 13:15 that the way of transgressors is hard. And again in Proverbs 22:5, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward. And when I think of this verse, thorns and snares in the way of the froward, the perverse, the backbiting, I think of Absalom. You know, Absalom spent decades conniving and scheming against his dad. And he seemed to dodge every sniff, anything that sniff him out, any clue, but he couldn't dodge that oak tree in the woods. I mean, of all things to miss. Couldn't you miss an oak tree? Nope, he didn't miss that. And that's what got him. And God has a way of bringing about recompense, just desserts, in this world for these people. Not always, but generally that's the case. In Proverbs 15:19, the scripture says that the way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns. Lazy people have a hard time in life. That's a reality. And so just because you're suffering doesn't mean that you're righteous. You might be suffering because you're doing something wrong, because you're doing something against God's order, because you're being lazy, or many other multitude of things. These are just a sampling. But there is, though, a real sense in persecution that results exclusively from imaging God to a God-hating world. And Peter sums this up for us in 1 Peter 4:15 through 14 through 15. I want to read this. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So my challenge to you is this, be discerning. The only suffering worth anything at all is that which results from imaging Christ. That which is for righteousness' sake. But in verse 11, we see some more things. It's like Jesus and his kindness and his gentleness and his tenderness. Even though a lot of the suffering we go through is a result of being with him, he is still giving us some heads up. He is not sending us cold turkey into something. He is giving us some things we can expect. And one thing we can expect is that our persecution will be verbal. Our persecution will be verbal. Consider in verse 11, it says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. And you can kind of imagine what that means. It's to be viciously abused verbally with words. And I would be happy if that was all that you had to go through, but it's not. However, this is something that you and I, when we first encounter, is very difficult, and it might be scary, and it might scare us. It might scare you as you consider what people are saying about you because of what you are saying about God. You know, I find it ironic, as is the whole passage in the Beatitudes, that Jesus transitions from blessed are the peacemakers, you bringing peace to a situation, to blessed are they that are persecuted. Not every attempt at peacemaking will be successful. And you have to realize that. Not every merciful word will be responded with merciful words. Not every gentle word will be shown gentleness in return. And same thing with purity. Oh my goodness. You may be the most clean mouth, and you don't get clean mouth in return. But that is the nature of this. This world hates God and speaks evil against his speaking. But not only is godly persecution verbal, but it is also physical. Godly persecution is physical. The second item on the list, Jesus says to his disciples, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. And this word persecute you comes literally from a word that means to pursue. So slander can be ignored. You can ignore slander. You can block your ears. You can say la, 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 la. But persecution might just disrupt your life. It might come to your place and pursue you. I like to illustrate this with something you might have seen in nature. Crows like to mob birds of prey. Perhaps you've seen a mob. I pay attention to birds. I notice things in nature, and I've seen this a lot. Crows will find a hawk chilling out on a tree branch, and they'll start raising a ruckus. This is called mobbing. They'll get the other crows around, and they'll all hear each other raising the alarm, and they'll start getting around and forming a group, a mob, and they'll start mobbing the hawk by taking turns one at a time, dive bombing the hawk, and making him uncomfortable until he finally flutters to a new branch. And they'll do this over and over again. They will pursue the hawk. They will persecute the hawk from branch to branch, from tree to tree, until it is out of their area. And the crows aren't even as big as the hawk. The hawk can take one of them down easily. But together they mob and persecute their enemy. And while some persecution can be physically severe, I think the worst persecution is the relentless persecution. Perhaps you have experience with this. Maybe it's a family member who never forgets that one thing you did. I mean, they can't talk about or bring up anything else. It's that one thing. They can't ever let it go. Or that joker at your workplace who never misses a chance to make a dig about your Christianity when they see an opportunity. Or the critic who seems to find you wherever you go. That relentless kind of persecution. It's ironic to me that false cults cannot follow a straight form of logic, but they can sure follow their persecution around from place to place. Jesus was belittled from place to place by the Pharisees, even though the Pharisees were always disproved. The Apostle Paul was slandered from town to town by the Jews. He was pursued. He was persecuted. And we, in the same manner, should not expect to find comfort from any place, whether it's your home or a house or a job. You can't find comfort in a place. You must find, Jesus says, or warns us, in comfort in Christ's kingdom. It is the only place in which you can finally rest. You can finally perch. You can finally be at peace. We need to expect that. But not only should we expect our persecution to be verbal, physical, but also it is social. And this is in verse 11. He says at the end of verse 11, that they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And that sounds very much like what we talked about with verbal persecution, but there's one more element here. And that element that's in view is our reputation. Our reputation here is what they're after. It's one thing for someone to hate you. It's quite another for everyone else to hate you too. Have you ever been there? It's one thing for one person to be in your face. It's another thing for everyone to be in your face. And that's the thing about God haters is they are not too content to hate God alone. They're like crows. They form a mob. And they mob the God-like. The Apostle Paul experienced this kind of hate fever in his mission trips. And there's a little glimpse of it here in Acts 4:14, 1 through 2. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went together into the synagogue of the Jews and to speak, that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. So it was a success. It was a great success. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. And we can read between the lines here and surmise that some of these people, some of these Gentiles that believed, or that at least were on their side, now turned against him because of these evil-minded people. And you might experience that. You might experience betrayal. As a Christian, you might experience someone turning on you. But that's okay. We have to expect it. Now, I want to caution us here. Christian, you need to guard your reputation. You need to be careful with your reputation. It may be the only thing you have. Solomon said in Proverbs, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. But let's not take that reputation idea too far. Let's not make it an idol. because after all, our reputation as Christ's servant belongs to him. And there may come a time when you and your reputation may have to be sacrificed to Christ for the gospel's sake. So be careful, Christian. Guard your reputation, but don't make it an idol. We must expect to suffer persecution verbally, physically, and socially. But now here in verse 12, as we come to the last part of Jesus' command, we turn the corner and we see something very fascinating. Up until now, for the previous 9 verses in these Beatitudes, Jesus has described things. He has described what the godly looks like, and he has prescribed their blessing to us. But here now, he addresses the faithful, and he gives them an instruction. Notice verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you. That's a description, right? But look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So Jesus now in the Sermon on the Mount is turning a corner. And he's transitioning from making some descriptions and making some prescriptions to now giving us instructions. So if you haven't sat up in your seat, if you haven't paid attention, now is the time to listen to what his instructions are for us. What does Christ expect of us? Well, before we consider the obvious, verse 12, rejoice, that's what he expects us to do. I want us to go back a little bit, and I want us to kind of catch something I deliberately let go, I let slide, because it fits better here in this part of the sermon. And that is the last part of verse 10. In the last part of verse 10, Jesus prescribed a promise to the righteous persecuted. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this idea of for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, it's not a new idea. Jesus said this at the very beginning of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he comes now full circle at the end to give this prescription to the righteous who are persecuted. And with this carries this idea of an inheritance in God's kingdom. And here's the idea. Not only do the righteous who are persecuted belong to a different kingdom. Thank goodness for that, because we're not welcome here, right? But this greater kingdom also belongs to them. Notice the wording, for theirs is the kingdom. It's a possessive idea. And so the righteousness of grace that makes us outcasts here, it does make us citizens in heaven. But not just that. The same Christ that makes us or causes us to be vagabonds here also causes us to be kings to God. We get this very explicitly from Revelation 5:10. Consider Revelation 5:10 with me. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So here it is. As Christ redeemed, you and I will one day rule as kings on this earth. But we are not there yet, are we? We are right now possessors of this kingdom on in an earthly sense, but not yet in this manner. So what does Christ expect us to do? Well, this might sound tricky, but he expects us to reign with him. He expects us right now, because it says, for theirs is the kingdom of God, present tense, he expects us to reign with him. But how can we do this? Nobody's listening to us. Nobody's doing what we tell them. Nobody's listening, like the prophets who, it says in verse 12, were persecuted before them. Nobody's listening to them either. How can we do this? Well, it comes, our reigning comes in the example of Christ. Jesus gives us an example of how we are to reign right now with him. And that example is that the great King of Kings, who was perfection in this world, was persecuted in this world. And the only crown that Jesus ever wore was a crown of thorns. So the irony is this. Jesus says, reign with me. How do I reign? Wear a crown of thorns. You see, it's our privilege to embrace our reign with Christ by right now surrendering our rights here on earth, just as Jesus did. We can reign as Christ reigned on the earth by submitting to the crown of thorns, submitting to his cross of a throne. Now, this is hard to do. Peter struggled with this. When Jesus was about ready to give himself in to Judas, remember in the garden, he's about ready to lay down his life, the ultimate persecution against the righteous one. What does Peter do in John 18:10? He takes up a sword and he draws it and he smites off his enemy's ear. And Jesus, he stops. He says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 stop!" And he actually heals the man's ear. Imagine that. Imagine being that guy. The rest of your life, you're walking around, touching your ear, going, "Wow, I remember that night. My ear was sitting over there, and now it's over here." And Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath, and let me suffer for my Father." You know, you and I can either be a Peter and respond with insubordination to that command, or we can put our sword into our sheath and wear the crown of thorns. What does God expect us to do? God expects us in this earth to reign with him, to wear his crown. But not only does he expect us to reign with him and wear his crown and go boo-hoo. No, he expects us to rejoice in his promises. I mean, the irony of this passage, just it's at every turn, isn't it? What are we expected to do? Well, it's not that we're just supposed to stop sniffling. We're supposed to rejoice in what's going on. This is so alarming, shocking to me. Jesus instructs those sufferers to rejoice and be exceeding glad. It's like your birthday and you got the best thing ever. Really? All this suffering? This isn't my birthday? And this is so ironic, but so true. We might be tempted to consider our sufferings as unfortunate, but Jesus says, no, this is good. This is very good. This is great fortune. The disciples emulated this same truth in Acts 5:41. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, where they had, by the way, been persecuted, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." How can we do this? How can we rejoice in suffering? Well, because we have great things laid up for us. What does it say? "Rejoice and be seen glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Christian, you might be struggling to endure persecution. Perhaps you are, perhaps you will be, or perhaps you have in the past. But remember these two encouragements to you. How can you rejoice? Well, we can rejoice because of what God has laid up in store for us. That is, we need to rejoice by bringing our future glory right now into our present experience. You know, I think about this every time we sing hymns in church. You know, either I'm not feeling happy, or I'm not understanding the melody, or I'm not getting with the theme of the things going on. I'm struggling singing. Some of you might have struggled singing even today at home. But what do we do? What is worship all about? Worship is about taking a future reality of God's glory that we haven't even really seen yet, right? And by faith, we believe it is to be true, and we bring it into our present reality. That is worship. And what Jesus is telling us to do is worship, rejoice. That is our command, to by faith grab hold on the future realities that we have been promised and bring them into the present. And why is that? Well, it just may be that the joy on your face, the peace on earth that you experience, is the only peace on earth the world will ever see. It is the only joy they will ever witness. It is the only light that they will ever consider. It is the only image of God that they will ever see. It is our duty to rejoice and bring our future promises into this world to emulate God. Remember, this is all about emulating God in our world. So again, in review, we are expected of Christ to not only reign with him, to put on the crown of thorns, but to put it on with joy, to put it on with a smile, to rejoice in him. And Christian, that is a difficult thing to do, but this is something that God asked us to do in grace. And he will equip us, and he will encourage us. I want us to pause now for a moment and just to take a minute and consider where we've come from in this text and where we're going. And let these verses sink into your heart. And let the Holy Spirit guide you into how you can change some areas in your life that need to change as a result of His Word. And so let's pause for a moment, and let us pray, and let us ask for God's guidance in how we can have the right expectations for godly living, the right expectations for persecution, and meet Christ's expectations for us. Our Lord, we confess to you today that we have a lot of misconceptions in our hearts and our minds that carry over from a corrupt mind, a twisted thinking that we inherited from our sin. And Lord, as we consider these truths in your word, we beg you, God, help us. Help us to unravel these misunderstandings. May the weeds of distraction and may the weeds of false teaching and may the weeds of indifference be rooted out of our hearts today. And may we with clarity consider what it is that you've asked us to do. May we fully understand what's expected of us when we have emulated God, emulated you to this world. May it not alarm us. May it embolden us. May our steadfastness in the face of persecution be a sign that we truly understand your word. And may the light that we shine, because we have cleared the lens on our lamp, we have turned up the brightness as we reflect you, may it have an impact on the people around us, for better or for worse. May we be unafraid to speak the truth in love. And may we be emboldened, Lord, to fulfill your will and to fulfill your word. We pray again, Lord, for all those that are suffering right now in this world. And Lord, we're talking about the suffering not from righteousness, but from the evil sin in this world, the virus that is affecting so many lives in our community. We just want to surrender this to you, Lord, because it's on our hearts, and you are the perfect burden bearer. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us to people that we can help. Help us to be a consolation and a comfort to them. But even more than all that, help us to be a light in a dark place. Pray you be with our first responders and our healthcare workers today who are coping with these things. Pray that you give them special strength. And I pray you be with our leaders as they're making decisions that are beyond their scope. But Lord, may you give them grace as you always do for your name's sake. We pray, Lord, for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to challenge you.